Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, kicking off hour two of Ask Me Anything with our very own Tim Staples, Catholic apologist, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm filling in for Cy Kellett, who will be back with you soon, taking a break from my social media duties to guide you along today in this Ask Me Anything hour with Tim Staples. We've got a couple lines open right now, so if you have a question about anything you'd like to know from a Catholic apologist, call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And Tim, you were telling me when we finished the last hour, we did want to go back to our caller Stephen's question, because it was a really good question.
And it was.
Unfortunately, we got cut off by the end of the hour there. It's how it has to be. Yeah. But you wanted to go back and tackle it a little more. So to recap, Stephen's question was basically, does one have to believe fully in the Trinity for baptismal regeneration to occur?
Right.
Typically, and he was specifically asking about Jehovah's Witnesses, since they don't believe the same things we do,
right,
about the second person of the Trinity and Jesus Christ incarnate being
and
that
the Trinity
person.
In general, of course. Yeah.
Yes.
So it's a great question, and we unfortunately ran out of time, so I couldn't fully explicate things. But Stephen, I hope you're still listening, and here's the key. That is, as I mentioned at the end of the last hour, Pope St. Stephen in the 3rd century, in what was not a very popular statement by a pope, declared that the baptisms of heretics are valid as long as they have proper matter, form, and the intention of doing what Jesus and his church does. The whole North African church exploded there in the 3rd century, and of course, he's the Pope. He was right. But St. Augustine really put the hammer down on the thing, even though he was not the Pope. But his theological acumen was just off the charts, and he really put the hammer down. But the popes were consistent over time, and of course, now this is the infallible teaching of the Church, that even a heretic baptizes validly if there's proper matter, form, and intention. But when you talk about belief in the Trinity, and this was Stephen's question, the question arises that, okay, even though heresy itself does not cause someone's baptism to be invalid, in fact, an atheist can baptize validly if he uses proper matter, form, and has the intention of doing what the church does. And in the history of the church, this has happened, where you have a good atheist whose wife believed and has died, you have a child that needs baptism in an emergency, and the atheist knows and baptizes, and the church considers it to be a valid baptism, right? So here's where the question comes in. Why, if an atheist can baptize and it's valid, why wouldn't the Arian baptism be valid, or a Jehovah's Witness baptism today be valid, as long as they use proper matter, form, and have proper intention? Now, of course, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got problems because they don't even use proper form. Sometimes they don't baptize at all, or they're baptized with water with no formula. You have a similar situation with the Seventh-day Adventists, where they don't have any form. In fact, they've recently made it even more confusing when they basically eliminated the form that they once had. Those baptisms are generally at least either considered invalid, or you do a conditional baptism. But that doesn't really answer the question. So here's, I'm going to give both sides of the argument. The one side says, well, look, if an atheist can baptize, well, then it doesn't matter what the person believes about the Trinity or whatever. If he has proper matter, form, and the intention of doing what the church does, it's valid. And that's certainly the case with the atheist baptism that I mentioned. But here, I was telling Thomas during the break, I had this conversation with our own Father Hugh Barber, one of the most brilliant men on the planet. And, you know, we were tossing this around back and forth, but Father made the point that the argument is made that there are certain errors, like an error when it comes to the Trinity, where someone rejects. It's not a matter of, you know, I don't know, but I'm just going to do what the church intends. But someone rejects the teaching of the church on the Trinity, has some crazy view, let's just say, well, let's just use the example of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons in one divine nature. Rather, there's only one God, and that's the Father. The Son is something less than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is something less than the Father and the Son. So we're talking about three beings here. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, there's only two beings, and the Holy Spirit is an active force. See what happens when you get into this stuff, Thomas? Mm-hmm. You start, there's lots of stuff going on here, but here's the point. Some would argue that it's not the heresy itself that causes the invalidity, but the lack of intention, because you no longer intend to do what Jesus is doing if you have it wrong when it comes to the words of institution themselves, right? So that's the argument. And so that's why you have a lot of people, especially our Protestant friends, who will say, you know, if you don't believe in the Trinity, your baptism is invalid. And a lot in Catholic circles say the same thing. The church has not given a definitive, final, infallible decree on that point per se. But in her practice, when it comes to the baptisms of, say, Arian, or, well, like Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even Seventh-day Adventists, we normally do conditional baptisms with them. Now, what's the reason? Is it because of the lack of matter intention or matter form, or is it intention with regard to these particular cases? That hasn't been completely fleshed out. So, Stephen, I hope you're still listening. This is part of the fun of being Catholic. When you have situations like this and these relatively rare cases where the church has not legislated absolutely and given us an infallible okay, if they deny the Trinity, their baptism is invalid. We haven't done that yet. But again, I'll finally say this. The practice indicates we have a problem here, right? Like Apollo 13, we have a problem. There is a problem here, and that's why you either baptize these folks, generally speaking, or at least do conditional baptism. So I will end it with that. And with that, I'll invite folks to write in if you want to correct me and show me where the church says something other than what I've just said.
Sure, yeah. Let us know let us know if Rome has a problem with that. Not Houston, we have a problem. Right. Rome, we have a problem, right? Yes. Hope you heard that, Stephen. If anyone listening knows Stephen from San Antonio, Texas, you know, let him know that we talked a little bit more about his question. All right, Tim, let's move on to Tim. Hey, Tim, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on Catholic.com. Tim, you are on the air with Tim. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Tim?
Hi, guys. Thanks for having me. I'm a first-time caller. I really appreciate the chance to call.
Yeah, great. Happy to have you.
My question is, well, I'm a cradle Catholic, and I have a fascination with the early church fathers, earlier the better. I enjoy reading them, and I'm in the process of reading St. Irenaeus's
Great.
Against Heresies.
Love that.
And in book 2, chapter 22, and maybe I'm misunderstanding it, he seems to indicate that Jesus died at 50.
Right, right.
At the age of 50, when I know the typical view is in his 30s.
Yes.
And, like, I know there's non-Catholics who will say that's a reason to distrust the early fathers because of an error like that.
Right.
And
right.
I was just basically getting a Catholic rebuttal. Like,
sure.
I figured, like, Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, Polycarp a student of John.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like with how close it is to the events, maybe he should have, like, I'm just surprised with how close he was to the events that like that would have happened.
Sure, sure. Yeah, well, here's the skinny on this. This is a great example of, I'll tell you a quick little story. Years ago, I had a fellow that I was debating, actually, a Protestant fellow, and I can't think of his name right now, but I can picture his face. And we were debating, I want to say, no, that wasn't Australia. It was, I can't remember where it was now. But we were debating, and he made the point as well about, you know, St. Irenaeus, you know, he's wrong here, and so how do you know all the fathers aren't wrong? And he made the point that the Catholic Church teaches that if a father of the church teaches something, well, then that's infallible teaching, right? He actually said this during a debate. And I said, well, brother, no, that's not true. And that's why I think the point you're bringing up here is important, because there is a lot of caricatures out there with regard to what the Catholic Church actually teaches. But no, the church teaches that if what the Council of Trent defined as a universal consensus of the fathers, if all of the fathers agree on a particular point, for example, like baptismal regeneration, that is something that was taught by universally all the fathers of the church, that is an infallible teaching of the church. It's impossible for all the fathers of the church to be wrong on an issue like that. But it doesn't mean each and every father is infallible like this fellow thought. And I think he had an aha moment there, and I think he will adjust his arguments since that time. But the point is, St. Irenaeus was wrong here, and most likely, I think, you know, scholars universally agree here that he's referring to, you remember when Jesus said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then the Jews respond to him and say, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And that's what leads to Jesus' famous statement, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to kill him. He just basically declared himself to be God, using the divine name, Ego Eimi, from, you know, Exodus chapter 3, 14 and 15. So the point is, St. Irenaeus, this is a point where, you know, St. Irenaeus is not making some dogmatic point here anyway of importance. It's an aside. He just says he was around 50 years old, as I recall. I think that's what Irenaeus said. He may have just said he was 50, but he got it wrong, you know. And he was definitely very much familiar with John and John's gospel, as you said, being that he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And so, of course, he gives great weight to the inspired word of God, but also, no doubt, he had a very, very close relationship with John. So he kind of, this is my take, he takes it as a given. He remembers the 50-year-old thing. Oh, so he was around 50 years old. He was wrong on that point. At St. Irenaeus, I tell you what, there's not much he was wrong on, because that man was extraordinary. There are a few things here and there, but he was an extraordinary man, and an exceptional theologian and evangelist. But it's an important point for all of us to remember as Catholics. The great Saint Augustine, he was not infallible, right? The great Saint Cyprian, the great Saint Jerome, the great Saint Athanasius, and all the rest, all of them have something in common, and they all sent you to the church, right? As you know, Saint Irenaeus, famously in book 3, chapter 3, chapters 1 through 3 of that same work, Against Heresies, he sends all of his readers to the tradition of the apostles as it's set down through the succession of the bishops, and most especially, he brings out the Bishop of Rome. And he lists all the bishops of Rome, as you know, from his present pope, who I believe it was St. Eleutherius at that time, as I recall, and he lists them all the way back to St. Peter, and he says, this is the foundation, right? This is where we have received the tradition of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, even to our own day. So All other churches, now I'm backing up here, all other churches must agree with this church, that is, the church at Rome, because of its special place of preeminence. So does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks so much for that question, Tim. That takes us to our first break here. That opens up a line. Also, 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you want to get your question on with Tim Staples. As I mentioned, we're at our first break, so we'll be right back to take more of your calls right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Thomas Graff, filling in for Cy Kella today. I'm normally the social media manager here at Catholic Answers, but happy to step in and fill in for the intimidating shoes of Cy Kella. He is, of course, the best in the business, but I'm doing the best I can to guide you through this show. And Tim Staples, our guest and our senior apologist, is certainly making the job easy on me. He is giving these people just fire answers, as he always does. full of the fire of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you want to say, Tim is the guy that brings that every time he's on the show. So if you want to get some of that fire, we have one line open here. It is 888-318-7884, the number to call, 888-318-7884 to get in that last line on the phones. Let's go now to Bob, listening on EWTN Radio in Cincinnati, Ohio. Bob, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
I've been listening to the radio about artificial intelligence.
Yes.
And I've learned from Catholic Answers that artificial intelligence can't have free will because it's a spiritual thing.
Correct.
That's according to Roman Catholic doctrine.
Yes.
And I'm wondering, what are the other spiritual things? These are called faculties, as I understand.
Yes.
I was wondering especially about emotions, since love is a special one to Christians.
Right. Yeah, well, if you want sort of an expose sort of write-up, I do recommend the Catholic Encyclopedia. We have it at Catholic.com. And perhaps you've gone there, but Faculties of the Soul, there's an article there. It's a good article, heavily Thomistic, because when you're talking about the faculties of the soul, there's certain powers of the soul where the Church has commented on making distinctions between these particular faculties of the soul and how they all relate to the powers of the soul, because, of course, These faculties don't exist on their own. They are basically powers of the soul. And so some of it's, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas, some of it uses more modern psychology and so forth. So there's always a tweaking a bit of, you know, what exactly is consciousness, what exactly is or are the various mental states and so forth. So that gets pretty heavy. But I think for your answer, that article might be a good place to start. And it's, like I said, it's at our website. We do have the Catholic Encyclopedia at our website, don't we?
We do, yeah.
I know we did.
Yeah.
We haven't changed that much.
Yeah, we still do.
Yeah, the faculties of the soul. But I think what you're getting at here is making distinctions between AI and a human being. And that's where the conversation is now. And yes, you are correct in saying that AI, or a computer sort of created artificial intelligence, cannot have free will because that is a spiritual quality. So we have to make the distinction between, say, the knowledge of animals, non-rational beings versus humans. There, too, there's no freedom when it comes to animals because their souls are material by nature. And by material, we're not talking about that they're made of stuff. They're not. But they're dependent upon the matter for their existence. And that's why they are determined by the stuff. And that is why there is no freedom. Because in order to have freedom, you have to be able to transcend the stuff. And that's what we have in human beings, distinct from animals. We have rational souls. And so therefore, even though we're affected by the stuff and all of our experiences and so forth, we have this spiritual component that empowers us to do what, you know, St. Thomas calls the abstraction, right, of the forms of things. And the forms themselves transcend matter, which indicate we have a spiritual power that transcends matter. Therefore, it cannot be determined by matter. That's why we know dogs die, they go to the dust, there's no more soul. We don't, because our souls are not determined by the matter. Well, we can argue the same with regard to AI. There can be no free will because AI, as fancy as it gets, and they're doing some incredible stuff with AI, in the end, what comes out of the artificial intelligence is determined by the programming. It's determined by the stuff, and so there cannot be any true rationality, and therefore no true freedom. So, I mean, that's kind of a thumbnail sketch, but does that make sense, brother?
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
Especially, you know, when you say it transcends the stuff.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. So it can't be determined by the stuff, right, by the matter, if it transcends it. And you know that our souls transcend matter because we have that power of abstraction. We can abstract. I you know, it's funny. I had this conversation with my kids, something similar, not long ago in our home. I've started doing some regular sessions with my kids, believe it or not, Thomas, and it's great. You know, your kids can ask the best questions at times. But we were talking about this, and I just made the simple point. You know, think about a chair, right? That chair, I'm pointing at a chair right now, and that chair I can see, and I experience that individual chair. But because I am a rational being, I can abstract, and when I encounter that chair, the form of chairness. Now, I can obliterate that chair, or Thomas can obliterate it, turn it into dust, but does he destroy the chairness? No, because that's a spiritual reality that transcends that particular chair, and it's in my mind as a spiritual reality, the back, the seat, the armrests, and so forth. That's a spiritual reality that can't be destroyed, right? For all eternity, it exists, we say with Thomas Aquinas, in the mind of God, right? Well, because I have that power to be able to abstract that indestructible spiritual form of matter, I have to have a power that can do that. And in order for it to be able to do that, it too has to transcend the material order. And I was excited because my older kids actually got it and said, wow, Dad, okay, I can kind of see that now. Yeah, because you can know there's a God. We've never seen God, yet you can know. You can know the Pythagorean theorem. Have you ever seen the Pythagorean theorem? No. But you can know that which is a spiritual reality because you have that spiritual power that transcends the material order. All right. And that's the source of free will, that ability to be able to transcend the stuff. That's why, you know, we don't try dogs in courts of law. If male dog sees female dog and runs down the street and
copulates with female dog. We don't arrest him, do we? Because that's what dogs do. But if a man does that, yeah, guess what? You're going to be in trouble. Why? Because we know there is a spiritual principle that we have to where we can say no to those lower passions because we exist on a higher plane of reality and we're called to a higher law that could be known by this great, great power that we have. The power of the soul. But anyway, brother, we could go all day on that, but we better move to our next caller.
Yeah, thanks so much for that question, Bob. That's always a fascinating discussion to get into, the differences between AI and the human soul and stuff. And it really requires us to dig deep and get into, like, what is it that really makes us human? And it seems like, you know, the Christian tradition and you know, the Western philosophical tradition before it that it draws from really hones in a lot on the rationality and the ability to find out the what it is of a thing, right? Be able to abstract, as you said, the form from it, and then and then find out the what it is, because that ultimately leads us to God, right? As you said, those things exist in the mind of God.
Amen, brother.
Exactly. All right. Well, that takes us to our second break now. It's been a great hour and a half here with Tim Staples doing Ask Me Anything. The number to call is 888-318-7884. If you have a question for Tim Staples, 888-318-7884. Two lines open, so dial that number if you want to call and ask your question. We'll be right back to answer more of those questions right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Another Ask Me Anything hour with Tim Staples going on. One line open right now. It's 888-318-7884. If you want to talk with senior apologist, author of Behold Your Mother, guest on the most viewed YouTube video on our YouTube channel, Tim Staples, been at it in the apologetics game for how long? 25 years? 30 years?
31 years.
31 years. That is a senior apologist.
That means I'm old.
Hey, that means you're senior. We have a nice word. Senior apologist. It's a very regal title, you know.
Well, my kids say I'm senile. Is that the same? No, that's different.
Boy, you got some bold kids, there, Tim. Right? They are your kids. All right. So moving on to our next caller. And so I just want you to notice we just got off the phone with Bob in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on EWTN Radio. And now I'm a little I'm curious here. Our call screener assures us this is not a mistake, but we are now going to go to Bob in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on EWTN Radio. Our call screener assures us this is a different Bob, but sorry, Bob, I'm going to have to bring out the Inquisition for this one. Are you different from the caller who just called us?
Well, I am a different Bob.
All right. And from Cincinnati.
All right. You've convinced me, Bob, from Cincinnati, listening on EWTN radio. All right. Enough of the Inquisition, Bob. Go ahead. Ask your question to Tim Staples.
Okay. First, a very brief comment for context. I went to Catholic school for grade school, starting in kindergarten all the way through high school.
Okay.
And in that, Mary was introduced, you know, right from the beginning as the Virgin Mary.
Yes.
The Virgin Mary or something, you know, akin to that. And I had this question. Well, did Jesus, as a child or young man, introduce his mother to friends and others as, this is my mother, Mary, she's a virgin?
Mm-hmm. Well, that I do not know, because that goes beyond what is revealed to us. However, we can say this, my friend, Jesus knew his mother was the prophetic virgin of Isaiah 7:14. Right, the virgin shall conceive, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. But you know, as a child, he would, you know, this is just speculation. We don't know this, but I would say he would have called her mom. He would have called her mama, mother. You know, now even though in the Gospels people will be quick to point out he never calls her mama, the only thing we have him calling her is woman. The prophetic woman of Genesis 3:15 and Jeremiah 31:22, those prophecies concerning the coming of his mother. Yes, that's revealed, and that's also after he entered into his ministry. So it would be my guess that he would have called his mother, mother. And remember, you know, to take this to a little bit, you know, I do like the speculation and such, but to take this to a little bit of a deeper level, remember, Jesus was in those early years from the time he was conceived up until his ministry begins at the behest of his mother in John chapter 2. Jesus was basically incognito. You know, this is ordinary time, right? These are the years where Jesus was silently being obedient to his mother and father and growing in age and wisdom and grace before God and men, as Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52 say. Remember when he obeyed, now he was 12 at this time, but, you know, he went to the temple famously, and Mary and Joseph lost him for 3 days, and Mary comes and, as a good Jewish mama, says, "What are you doing here, boy?" Now, that's not a direct quote from the Blessed Mother, you know. Didn't you know we would be, you know, looking for you? And Jesus, the scripture says, obeyed his mother. Basically, what happens here is mama says, it's time for you to go home. You're getting started here a little bit too soon. And whether Mary was fully cognizant or not, God used Mary to lasso him in, so to speak. That's why I tend to think Mary was cognizant of this at this time, in lassoing him in. And for 18 years, from the time he was 12 to his till he was 30, scripture says he obeyed his parents, and thus he grew in age, wisdom, and grace before God and men. That's a great mystery there. How can the perfect second person of the Blessed Trinity incarnate grow in grace? How can he be perfected at all? And yet he was. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says he was perfected. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who would obey him. So notice it says he was perfected in this obedience over these 18 years. Now, Thomas Aquinas points out, we're not talking about moving from imperfection to perfection. That would be heresy, right? No. But what we're talking about is him being perfected in the sense that he had to transcend even a perfect human nature. He had to transcend by grace. He needed grace in order to fulfill his mission that was beyond the power of even a perfect human nature. Hence, he was perfected, and those graces that he grew in explode down through the centuries to all of us, right? So even if, boy, I went a long way to get here, brother, but the bottom line is this. Even if you and I understand that Jesus fully knew, and I believe he knew in his passive intellect from the moment of his conception, he had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception, the entire plan of salvation that God the Father had given to him to complete on this earth, he's not revealing it until the time is right. So that's why I would say that no, he would not be calling his mom the virgin of Isaiah 7:14, because this is the time of quiet obedience. And both for the Blessed Mother and for him, this was a time of quiet obedience and preparation that would really come to fruition there in John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana. But does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, well, I was just thinking that the Catholic Church seems intent on introducing Mary as a virgin to even little kids.
Yes, definitely.
You know, right from the beginning. So did Jesus ever do the same, introduce his mother as a virgin?
Now, you're not talking about as a child. Yeah.
You what?
Not as a child. But are you talking about after he enters into his ministry?
Yes, even as a young man, did he tell his apostles, oh, this is Mary, my mother, she's a virgin?
Right. Well, we know that Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that she is the virgin, because he quotes Isaiah 7:14 there and refers to her as the virgin. So that would not be, even though we don't have it in sacred scripture, but that would not be out of the realm of possibility at all. Because once Jesus, see, the point I was making was, and I thought you were getting at, is would he have done that as a child, as a 12-year-old, as a 15-year-old, and so forth? And my take would be no. But after the time where he enters into his ministry, that is certainly possible. In fact, it reminds me of Mel Gibson's movie, you know, The Passion of the Christ, which we're about to watch at the Staples household, at least the older kids and mom and dad. Remember when Peter has denied Jesus three times and he comes and he falls on his knees in front of the Blessed Mother and he says, and he calls him her mama. He says, mama, you know, because he knows he's denied Jesus three times. It's a powerful, he calls her mother, actually. He says, mother, mother. And, you know, even though you don't have that in sacred scripture, Peter referring to her as mother, well, can't we infer Jesus on the cross said, behold, right? Son, behold your mother, John, and John's in the place of all of us. Of course, they would have all known that she's their mother. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, the mother of Jesus is there praying for the whole church to receive the Holy Spirit. Only she is named with the 12 apostles and so forth. You have that motherly role. So, yeah, you know, we could certainly, that I believe would certainly be in the realm of possibility after he's entered into his ministry and after Mary, along with Jesus himself, has been revealed as being the fulfillment of that prophecy. Absolutely.
Thanks so much for that question, Bob. Feel free to call back anytime. That opens up another line. So if you have a question for Tim, the number is 888-318-7884. Hey, the Holy Habits app is something that you've heard us talk about for a little while, at least on this show. Remember, if you've been listening since hour one, you heard the developer of that app, Drago, come into the studio and kind of explain why he's so passionate about using this new app he's developing to basically, in his own words, he said, to help people become saints, help you become a saint. And we're offering 3 months for free of this powerful tool on our website, Catholic.com. Click the banner at the top of Catholic.com to find out how you can get 3 months of the Holy Habits app for free. It's a Catholic spiritual growth app designed to help you grow in faith, develop your virtues, and track your spiritual progress. It has all sorts of tools, such as daily gospel reflections and personalized saintly wisdom, confession logging, prayer reminders, accountability groups and leaderboards, and so much more. And before we go, I just want to let you guys know, like, this thing has been tried and found to be exceedingly helpful by lots of people. Lots of people leaving reviews for this app online. One of them says, I just want to read it for you. It says, "Exceptional. I cannot emphasize how much this app has helped me. It was a long journey of searching and asking God to show me what I needed to work on in my spiritual life." He goes on to discuss a little bit more, and he says, basically, he says at the end, "It was as if I had this plan developed by a spiritual director that has known me for several years." All this with the Holy Habits app, which once again, we are offering for 3 months for free. Visit Catholic.com, click the banner at the top, find out how you can get 3 free months of the Holy Habits app. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Bishop William Walterscheid, auxiliary bishop in the Diocese of Pittsburgh. What are the benefits of confessing our sins? First of all, we receive forgiveness because in confession, we come to Jesus himself. Another benefit of confessing our sins is receiving the healing that Jesus wants us to have. What is the benefit of confessing our sins? To know to whom we belong, Jesus, the merciful Savior.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Thomas Graff, taking a break from my social media duties here at Catholic Answers to fill in for Cy Kellett. And we are just having a grand old time with Tim Staples, winding down to the end of 2 hours of Ask Me Anything. We're going to race to the finish here with our last few callers. Once again, if you want to get in line, the number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. Our next caller is Donald in Plainsboro, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. Donald, are you there with us?
Donald,
do we have you?
What?
Oh, yeah. Is that you, Donald? Are you on the line?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Thanks thanks so much for calling, Donald. What is your question?
Two quick questions for Tim.
Yes.
I have a roommate who gets joy in life just from eating and ordering in, and he has filthy language. And he has a girlfriend. And he sleeps all the time. Those are the four pillars of life that he, that I'm alluding to for him anyway. But anyway, his language is bad, and sometimes I accommodate that from him, and I even get involved in it. I don't say GD or JC. He's like sexual innuendos. And if I participated in that, is that a mortal sin?
Right. If you take the Lord's name in vain purposely with the intention of doing so, that is a mortal sin. But I always emphasize to folks that you cannot accidentally commit a sin. In fact, you can't accidentally commit a venial sin, because there has to be volition, there has to be intention in order for there even to be a venial sin. So certainly when you're talking about a mortal sin, you have to intend to do it. So in other words, if you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say, and you say all sorts of things, right? I mean, sure, if you want to go to confession for that, absolutely. If it's on your conscience and so forth, but that's not full and deliberate consent of the will, so it would be venial sin at best. And so you have to take all of that into consideration. But respect of person, like I'm going to, if I am willing to do something that I believe is a mortal sin. And objectively speaking, we have to make clear that using the Lord's name in vain is objectively a mortal sin. So if I purposely do that in order to please someone else, then I'm walking on dangerous grounds there. And that would certainly be matter for confession. But, you know, you have to take each situation and in your own time with the Lord, and maybe talking with your confessor or spiritual director, or just if you go to confession, you know, think about those things. And you also have to make the distinction between using the Lord's name, you know, using our blessed Lord's name or using the name of God, versus just using vulgar language, which both are a no-go. But the mortal territory is certainly in the territory of using the Lord's name in vain. The vulgar language most often, though, you know, the argument is made if you're talking about the conjugal act, that is something so sacred for us that there you're on you're in the territory of grave matter because you're talking about a sacrament in essence. So there you can be talking about grave sin. But vulgar language in general is generally considered to be in venial territory. So, but it's not a good idea to just kind of go along with the crowd and say, well, I'm going to say these things even though, right? And it may well be because you're in that situation and maybe there's not full deliberate consent of the will. The culpability may well be mitigated to a degree, but that's something you want to avoid. Does that make sense? Am I getting at your question?
Yes, that answered my question, Tim. Can I fit another quick one in?
Sure.
During the first century, there are history writers like Flavius Josephus, and I believe Tacitus was another.
Yes.
And did Flavius Josephus or other history writers that didn't believe in God, mention that when Jesus died and it turned pitch black, that bodies rose up and, you know, it was dark all over because he was Jewish? Maybe he didn't do that.
Yes. Yes, there are. Not Josephus. No, Josephus does mention that Jesus was a wonder worker. Now, there's parts of in the Jewish antiquities that were most likely written at a later time by Christians. And scholars can tell, even by the writing style, that there are insertions there that go a bit far. If it were, as I recall, if it were even proper to call him a man at all, that little statement in there is, you know, somebody was doing a little bit of extra addition there. But scholars generally agree today that when he talks about him being a prophet, he was crucified. He certainly, Josephus mentions that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate or at the time of Pontius Pilate. There's very valuable information there, but he never mentions the resurrection. The fact that he calls him a wonder worker is extraordinary as well, because he's a contemporary of the apostles, and so that tells you how widespread the knowledge of his miracles were. But you do have folks, there's a letter of Mara ben Serapion, which is actually in, I want to get to the British Museum. I've never been there, I'm ashamed to say, but I really want to see that letter. They have it there at the British Museum. It was written around the time of the destruction of the temple. And it talks about Jesus being killed. In fact, Mara ben Serapion is writing a letter to his son of the same name. And he's writing to him, and he's not a Christian, but he's writing to him and saying how that the Jews should have never killed Jesus, because now it's, and he uses the analogy of Socrates. You know, the Greeks should have never killed Socrates because now he's more popular than ever, and that Jesus now is more popular than ever. You have those sorts of things. And you do have mentions of, you know, a non-Christian believer, and I'm trying to remember the name now, it's slipping my mind, but there's actually a non-Christian who is writing a rebuttal. He's an apologist against the Christian faith, and he tries to explain away the fact that the sun went dark, as everybody reported around, and he tries to argue that there was an eclipse, which of course is absurd because it was Passover, this time of the full moon. You can't have an eclipse at the full moon, Thomas. Mm-mm. So I'm not saying the guy's doing a good job at it, but that was a sort of anti. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I can't think of his name. I've got it in my notes. But you do have that. You have acknowledgement of things like Jesus being raised from the dead, and then this guy trying to explain it away, and that sort of thing. And that's in a non-Christian work. So, you know, that should get you started anyway, my friend. But there's a lot of extra-biblical evidence for Jesus, a surprising amount. And that's one of the many reasons why even some of the early heretics like Celsus, who Origen was writing against famously in around, 230 AD, Celsus never attempted to deny the miracles of Jesus, the existence of miracles, and things like that. He was picking apart, you know, the church as Origen understood it. He's trying to lessen this Jesus person. He's not really the God that the Christians say he is, the God of the Trinity and that sort of thing. But anyway, brother, I hope that's helpful for you.
Thanks so much for that question, Donald. We're going to keep on moving because we're getting close to the end of the show. Kathy calling from Oklahoma. Kathy, you are on the air with Tim Staples. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, gentlemen. I was wondering, sister-in-law and same-sex partner are asking to move in with my husband and myself, and we are practicing Catholics.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if, you know, if God would prefer that I let her be on the street, or that I, you know, or that we just don't let her move in.
Yeah, that is a really tough. This is your sister? Hello?
Sorry, Kathy, that was on our end. Could you repeat your answer?
Yeah, did you say?
My sister-in-law.
Okay, your sister-in-law. Now, do you have children in your home?
My granddaughter comes over the weekends.
Okay, your grandchildren. All right, and that is important because I will tell you, in the Staples household, we've had a similar situation where we had to draw the line and say to a family member who was living that lifestyle, you are welcome any time in our house, but we cannot have your partner here because, you know, we have children, and we cannot have that example for our children. So, you know, this is something I do have to say, that the church does not have a hard, fast rule on this. And so I cannot be your conscience and say this is what you have to do, because in a situation like that where you're saying she could be out in the street, you know, that is a difficult situation. My take would be to try to help her to get other accommodations. You know, I would make the statement that we have with a family member in our own family, you are welcome, but not your partner, because we cannot allow that in our house, because that would be given tacit approval. Now, I know some will argue, well, you're not given tacit approval, you're just helping someone in need. And that's a good point, and you got to wrestle with that in your own conscience. But I would challenge you a bit to think about being an instrument to get other accommodations for her and her partner, rather than having that in your own home, especially given that your grandparents are going to be present on the weekends.
Grandchildren.
What did I say? Grandpeople?
Grandparents.
Oh, grandparents. No, not your grandparents.
It's a lot of generations in that house.
your grandchildren. I'm sorry. You know, in times like this, you're kind of sorry that the church doesn't have a steadfast rule. But there's a reason why the church doesn't have a steadfast rule. These are things we really do have to do the best we can to form our consciences in accordance with
church teaching, understanding, hey, I can't give tacit approval of this. How do I go about this best? And please know that we will be praying for you as well.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for that question, Kathy. And so sorry to the callers that we couldn't get to that were in the queue, but please feel free to call back anytime, as that is the end of both of our hours with Tim Stables. Tim, thanks so much for two fantastic hours.
Great to be with you, brother. Thanks for all the callers. You guys ask awesome questions.
Yeah, you guys really are the driving force of this show. We're just here to help you out. So, once again, thanks, Tim, for two great hours. Thanks to our callers for two great hours. Thank you all for being patient, bearing with myself and the other guest hosts that we've had in Cy Kellett's absence. He will be back with you very, very soon, ready to take the show back into his rightful hands. And until then, we will see you guys later, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.